If you have your Bible open at Proverbs 6, verses 1 to 19, it'll be helpful for you. Struggled to come up with a title for the sermon this evening, as you'll see as we go through it. We're covering several different subjects, sort of in rapid fire succession. And so really the title of the sermon could be same title for almost any sermon you preach from Proverbs, but I've simply gone for everyday wisdom. Everyday wisdom. Proverbs provides us with wisdom for life. That's our theme for the whole series. The whole Bible is about humanity's need for eternal life. It's what we lost at the beginning with our fall into sin. It's what we need more than we need anything else. And the Bible makes clear that it's only possible for us to have eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus means we have our sins forgiven. Faith in Jesus means we can look forward to the joy of heaven rather than the bitter regret and torture of hell. Faith in Jesus means we have everlasting life. But Proverbs is not just about the future. None of the scripture is just about the future. Proverbs is also an intensely practical book for the present, for that life that we already have begun if we're believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the Christian life is to be lived here and now, and it impacts every part of our lives in very practical ways. We thought about that this morning as we looked at the life of Isaac, living in this world, though he was not of this world. He was a believer with his faith in what God would do in the future, and yet also his faith impacted on how he lived in the present and the practical wisdom that he showed several times as we thought about this morning. And so we simply want to consider this evening three practical applications of wisdom as we have them here in Proverbs 6 verses 1 to 19. And so first of all this evening we think about the need to be wise because debts can be disastrous. Debts can be disastrous. And this is verses 1 to 5. If you look at verse 1, the father says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth." And so the father here imagines a scenario in which the son has perhaps quite generously provided help or pledged help for someone in need. Essentially, the idea is that he has offered to be surety. He has offered to cover someone's debt if they are unable to pay a debt themselves. Now, something like this wasn't entirely illegal according to the law of God given to the Israelites through Moses. It was illegal for one Israelite to charge another Israelite interest on a loan, but generosity to the poor is positively encouraged and sometimes commanded all throughout the law of the Old Testament. But what the father really has in mind here is a scenario in which the son has rather rashly, maybe a bit naively, made a promise to provide security for someone without thinking it through, without realizing what it might cost. Verse 2 says he's been caught by the words of his own mouth. He's given his word to help his friend should he get into financial difficulties perhaps, and now he has to keep his word, even when it becomes very difficult for him to do so. And so really the father is urging his son here to think twice before doing something like this at all. The ESV Study Bible comments on this. Wisdom recognizes that in nearly all cases, putting up security is ultimately not good for either party involved. Generally speaking, it is not wise to blindly commit to covering a person's debt since you don't know what that might demand of you down the line. What would be far wiser, and what is, of course, recommended and commanded all through the Bible, is that if we see someone in need, that we, if we are able, that we generously, even perhaps self-sacrificially, just give a gift, give whatever practical help that we know we can give. Yes, it might be somewhat costly, but it's one and done, so to speak, that we give what we're able to give and no more, but that we not blindly commit to covering whatever debts someone might incur. In verses 3 to 5, the father urges his son to be urgent, not to waste time over this, to make sure that his friend is doing all that he can to pay his own way. Verse 4, give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Very vivid language there of an animal realizing that they're trapped and they need to get out of the trap before the hunter comes back for his prey. And of course, the animal should do whatever it takes, take drastic action to avoid certain death. It could be disastrous if they don't. And the father is really saying here, friends, that debt of any kind can be disastrous. Whether it's our own debts, whether we offer to cover the debt of a friend or someone else, or even beyond financial matters, we need to be wise, not rash, with the commitments we make, not just financial commitments. The promises that we make about what we might do or what we might provide, what we pledge ourselves to give or to do for others. Again, this is in no way to discourage generosity of service or giving of any kind, but this is a different scenario from that. And one of the repeated principles of Proverbs, whether it relates to money, to words, decisions, is to avoid rashness. To avoid rashness, not to do anything out of speed, out of convenience, or short-term thinking. And of course, there are dozens of ways to apply the principle here to our context today. The first that comes to mind, it's not quite the same scenario, but I think that the principle does carry over. But the fact that we live very much in a culture of buy now, pay later. And I'm not saying that it's wrong in every scenario to undertake a deal by which you buy now and pay later, but we have to be careful with that. And generally speaking, if it is within our power to pay for something that we need or we've decided would be of benefit, we would be better to pay for it rather than to incur unnecessary debt, although it's not always wrong to have an arrangement whereby you're making payments and so forth over the course of time. But we live very much in this credit card debt culture of committing to some huge purchase, perhaps before you even have the funds to pay for it. There should be nothing rash about how we spend our money or what we commit our money to. Are we able to pay for it? Realistically speaking, will we be able to keep paying for it down the line? Or would it be better in some cases to pay for something up front rather than get into long-term commitments, and certainly to avoid commitments that we don't know what it will involve in future, that the terms might change or the tables might turn on us, to make sure that whatever arrangements we do get in are legitimate, that they're above board, that there's no hidden costs that we're not yet aware of. Now, of course, there are probably many unbelievers who would agree in principle with what we're saying here, that you don't have to be a Christian to know that getting into mountains of credit card debt or throwing all your money into a gambling habit or into a blind cause could come back to haunt you. And many unbelievers would avoid those things just purely out of self-preservation, out of common sense. But for the Christian, we avoid these things not just to look after ourselves, so to speak, because we know that life does not consist in what we eat or what we wear or whatever purchase we feel we need to make or whatever risks that we feel a sense of boldness in being able to undertake. The Christian doesn't look at possessions or holidays or big purchases or canny investments for our purpose, for our identity, for our fulfillment. They might be legitimate in their time and in their way. But the Christian is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Christian believes that Jesus Christ is my life and that when he appears, Colossians 3, we also will appear with him in glory. And we don't need to have incurred dangerous debt. We don't need to have gone after some big purchase. We don't need to have achieved some level of success to have a feeling of hope and purpose and contentment in life. We have Christ and we have all that our future with him will mean. Christian knows that everything we have, including whatever our current account balance is right now, or whatever we have saved up or invested, all of it has come from God and ultimately belongs to God and is therefore to be used wisely and carefully and strategically for the glory of God. Now, again, just to emphasize, this doesn't rule out entirely helping someone in financial need. It doesn't rule out entirely wise and legitimate investments or payment schemes of one kind or another, many of which are fine and right. But it's that rashness. It's that blind commitment, really, whether it's for someone else or for ourselves, that we're to avoid. There is a place for seeing to the needs of others, of course, in financial matters or in more practical matters. You think of Paul's letter to his friend Philemon. You remember what that letter is all about? There's this man, Onesimus, who had been a servant of Philemon. He had run away from his master. In God's providence, Paul comes across him and sends him back. He's repentant. He's sorry for what he's done. And Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And Paul says to Philemon in verse 18, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." So it's a gesture of good faith, perhaps to soften Philemon's heart. Paul says, "I'll cover any cost that he has incurred against you." But even in that scenario, Paul was not acting completely blindly. He knew that whatever debts Onesimus might owe, they were not infinite. He had spent time with Onesimus. He knew the situation. And similarly, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan pays for the medical treatment and the shelter of the man beaten and robbed on the roadside. Of course, we're to be generous with our money and our time and whatever else we can be generous with. But we're also not to be rash. And we're not to enter into blind commitments that might demand more of us than we are able to give. James says in James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." All that we have comes from God. It's to be used for his honor and glory. And so we're to be careful and not rash with the financial decisions we make and the debt, if any, that we take on. Debts can be disastrous. So we're to be wise against that, first of all, in this passage this evening. But secondly, we're to be working. We are to be working because laziness is foolishness. Laziness is foolishness. This is verses 6 to 11. This next section contains perhaps some of the most memorable words in Proverbs. Look at verse 6. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." The word here for sluggard, which really means a lazy person, is used 14 times in the Bible, all of them in the book of Proverbs. And so quite regularly, as you read through this book, you see this word. And there are always extremely stern words for the sluggard, the lazy person. And in this case, the sluggard is told to do something which in some ways is quite humiliating. To learn a lesson in hard work from a tiny little creature, the ant. Think of how minuscule an ant is. Human beings were made in the image of God. We are the pinnacle of creation. With the right tools and experience, we can subdue any part of creation. We can understand things and accomplish things that no other creature, certainly not an ant, is capable of. And yet, the Father says, perhaps you could learn a few things from the ant. A tiny little creature that we could squash dead in a second. Look at verse 7. "Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." And so the emphasis there is on the initiative that the ant can take. A word I used to hate my parents using when I was a teenager, perhaps, or when I was a bit younger and sometimes needed a bit of a kick to get going, they would use that word proactive. You need to be proactive. And the ant is proactive. The ant takes initiative. Ants can't talk. They can't create spreadsheets. They don't keep diaries and calendars. And yet they give themselves to working hard today so that they have enough in the future. Isn't that an incredible thing when you think about it, that God the Creator has created tiny little creatures that are capable of doing that? And of course, the challenge is, are we like that? Are we working hard while we can so that we're well prepared for the future? Whether it comes to the work we're doing in school, young people, as you think about what you might do after school, whether it's college, whether it's a job, whether it's further study, you need to be working hard today to give yourself to be best placed for whatever it is you end up doing tomorrow. Now, of course, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And some might say, well, hey, sure, I'm told not to be worrying about the future. Yes, Jesus said not to worry about the future. He didn't tell us not to plan for the future. And Proverbs has plenty to say about planning. And yes, it's not the case that we can have the best laid plans, as we know that we can have the best possible plans in place, and those plans might come to nothing. But insofar as it's in our power to work and to be as best placed as possible for whatever might come our way tomorrow, we are to do it. It's about your attitude. It was the attitude of anxiety in regard to tomorrow that Jesus forbids. It is by no means the need to work hard that Jesus forbids or has nothing to say about. We are to commit to those things that are in our control now so that we are better prepared for whatever might happen, good or bad, tomorrow. There's no point worrying about whether or not we'll get a promotion someday. You know, there's no point sitting up all night thinking, oh, what if I never get further on in my career, or what if I never get to do this or that? There's no point worrying about it. What we can do is work hard today and trust that the Lord will provide for us whatever might come tomorrow. There's no point worrying about whether someday we might take a serious illness that stops us from being able to work or stops us from being able to enjoy other aspects of life. It's out of our control. What we can do is work hard today so that our loved ones, our family are well prepared or well provided for, no matter what might happen tomorrow. Again, think of what we saw from Isaac's life this morning. He knew that God had promised to give him the land. So he didn't worry when the Philistines kept on filling up the wells and forcing him away. He just kept moving, he kept trusting, and he kept working. Work while you have the means and the strength and the freedom to do so. Don't be making feeble excuses. Don't be taking the attitude of doing as little as you can in order to just get by. Look at verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? I hate to pick on the young people, but perhaps it's a word particularly for young people, not to be just taking every possible minute to be sleeping in, to be enjoying another few minutes of bed, but to get up and get on with the day. It's a repeated principle of Scripture that we are, if we're able to work, we must work. And of course, there's a place for providing for those who are unable to work, who are ill, or who have a disability of some kind. But if we can work, we should work. There is dignity in work. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God that we work. Work was there before the fall. Work, as I mentioned when we were going through Revelation, I believe will be there for us to do in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be a whole new earth that needs explored and cultivated and enjoyed. And we'll be able to do it without the curse of sin. But even with the curse upon us, even with the hard things that come with work, we are to be doing it. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's very strong language. God gave Adam and work to do before the fall. We are to do it, as hard as it may be sometimes. And so, boys and girls, whether it's homework that needs done, do it. When a task needs completed, all of us, no matter what we're doing, schoolwork or uni work or paid employment, housework, work with children, work even in retirement, the work of helping out neighbours or seeing to the needs of the house or providing for others in need. We're to do it, as long as we're able to do it. And work doesn't have to be the best paid or the most exciting for it to be worth doing. In fact, some of the best work we can do is not paid work at all. Elders and deacons, Sabbath school teachers, homemakers, full-time parents, not to mention the hundreds of thousands of examples of voluntary unpaid work that we can be doing in the church or in the community round about us. If we can work, we should work. Notice the warning for the lazy person in verses 10 to 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. You say, oh, just give me another 15 minutes in the sofa. Poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A person who just persistently, over the course of a long period of time in their lives, just puts off working the way that they should. Someday they might realize life is slipping through their fingers. We should work not just because we have the opportunity, but because if we don't, it leads to ruin of one kind or another. Notice the language in verse 11, poverty described as an armed man taking everything from us. All of a sudden, the sluggard is left with nothing, but only because he's been foolish and lazy. He didn't work when he had the opportunity. And in a sense, friends, what could be true of us financially could also be true of us spiritually. There's something that God commands us to do while we have the opportunity to do it, and that is to repent of sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, on one occasion, John 6:28, Jesus was asked, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's an interesting passage, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just say, oh, there's nothing you need to worry about. He says, no, there's something you need to do. Believe in me. Believe in the one that God has sent down from heaven to earth. As we thought about it a few weeks ago in Genesis 25, God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. He knows those who are his. It's he by his Spirit who births new life in us. But that does the doctrine of God's sovereignty does not take away at all from human responsibility. Believe, says Jesus, believe in God. Believe also in me. It's what he commands us to do. Jesus came, of course, to do the hardest, most costly work ever done. The securing of our salvation through his death on the cross. He commands us to do something in response to that, which is to simply respond in faith. And just as we're not to be lazy practically, we're not to be lazy in the office or the classroom or the kitchen, wherever it is that God sends us to work, neither are we to be lazy spiritually. We're not to put off to tomorrow what could be done today. We're to believe now. We're to follow Christ now. We're to choose the path of wisdom while we can. Otherwise, we're heading not just for poverty in our bank balance, but poverty in our souls. An eternity of regret in hell for that which was not done. And so, are you a foolish sluggard, or are you a wise worker and a humble believer? So we're to be wise. Debt can be disastrous. We are to be wise too, because laziness is foolishness. And thirdly and finally this evening, we're to be warned. The Lord hates wickedness. The Lord hates wickedness. And this is verses 12 to 19. One of the ways that the Old Testament emphasizes important points is by repeating them. You don't see any bold or any italics or anything underlined in the original text of Scripture. That's not the way the Hebrew language worked. Instead, things are repeated. They're maybe said a slightly different way, but they're said again and again to emphasize the point. And verses 12 to 19 here are an example of that. We have essentially the same thing being said in verses 12 to 14 and then repeated in verses 16 to 19. And what we have in both those passages is a picture of the wicked man. We have, if you like, the wicked man described from head to toe twice. If you look at verse 12, a worthless man, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Notice there, the man's mouth, eyes, feet, and hands are all mentioned. This is a man who is living a life of total wickedness. Notice the last thing mentioned in verse 14, the heart. And as we saw a few weeks ago, the heart is the real you. And what we do with our eyes or our hands or our feet is a result of what is in our hearts. The language there, verses 13 to 14, of winking with the eye, signaling with the feet. Some commentators suggest that this could be describing sort of evil sorcery, you know, someone going through a sort of a pagan ritual and walking around in a particular way because of some incantation or some act of sorcery, but could also simply be the behavior, the everyday behavior of people who deceive. You're two-faced. You're always plotting to bring others down. Notice how the section ends, verse 14, by saying that these people are continually sowing discord. Just a wee wink here and wee nudge-nudge there and wee quiet whisper in the ear of someone. And they're ruining peace and they're ruining friendships and they're ruining communities by their actions. They divide and they conquer for their own gain. And what we have in verses 12 to 14, as I say, is just simply amplified and it's emphasized again in verses 15 to 19. Notice the striking way that verse 15 begins. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And that language of six and seven, you see it a few times in the Bible and in poetic books of the Bible. And it's a poetic way of emphasizing the things that are listed here. And with the seventh and the last, a bit of a climax emphasized in particular. And so as we read the list in verses 16 to 19, it's supposed to stay in our minds. It's saying, here's seven things to really remember this. Remember that the Lord hates these things. And so we're to think about them. And as the tension, if you like, is building as we read this list until we get to the seventh and the last. Look what it says in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Very strong word. Haughty eyes, it's a way of someone saying someone's full of pride, you know, someone just has that arrogant gaze about them. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, innocent in the sense that this person has done nothing to provoke an attack from the attacker. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste, they're in a hurry to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. The language there is someone lying not just in the course of everyday life, but someone willing to lie in a legal setting, willing to lie in court, and one who sows discord among brothers. Notice how it finishes the same way as the first list finishes in verse 14, that someone who causes division. And these things are an abomination in the sight of God. Some Christians in recent years have been fond of describing particular sexual sins as an abomination. And they are described that way in the Bible. But notice, friends, that according to this passage, pride is an abomination. Lying is an abomination. Just a bit of a whisper and a wink and a nudge to put one person against another person, sowing division, is an abomination. And so we needn't think about one particular group, as loud and proud as they might be in our culture, as being an abomination. These are sins of abomination as well. And sadly, as we look around our world, we see these things in full display, don't we? Pride, lies, violence, greed, division. And Proverbs says God hates these things. God hates the bloodshed in Gaza at the moment, no matter what flag you're flying. God hates the pride with which our celebrity culture endorses self and idolatry of self. God hates it when individuals or cliques form in churches or in offices or in families and division is sown and mistrust spreads. God hates these things and he must punish these things. And the most loving thing that we can do in a world rife with wickedness that God hates is to urge people to repent and to repent ourselves if these things are in our lives or in our hearts. We cannot excuse sin, whether we find it in ourselves or others. We have to call it out. We have to say, if this continues, if you or I do not repent, then we are walking in the way of foolishness and wickedness that leads to death. We must turn from it by trusting in Christ and walking in the path of life. And the New Testament is full of passages that contrast this kind of abominable, wicked life with the life of righteousness that we're supposed to live. That's why we read earlier from Galatians chapter 5, and there's the deeds of the flesh, and then there's the fruit of the Spirit. And one preacher even suggested that the Lord Jesus may have had Proverbs 6 in mind when he was giving the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And it is interesting when I turn to that to compare it to what we have here in Proverbs chapter 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. Notice poor in spirit. Not just the poor, but the poor in spirit. That means someone who's not proud, who doesn't have haughty eyes, as the writer in Proverbs says here, but someone who is humble. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says. Thought about meekness this morning with Isaac. Not violent, not shedding innocent blood, but restraining yourself, even if there is anger or frustration toward another person. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says. Not those who devise wicked schemes in their heart, who sow discord, but those who are pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. Again, not those who sow division, but who bring people together. And so we're to heed the warnings that Proverbs gives us here, friends, that this kind of living, this wicked living, is hateful in the sight of a holy God. But we also marry what we have here in Proverbs with what we have elsewhere in Scripture, that the true wisdom is found in repenting of these things and living that life of righteousness through faith in Christ, realizing that we're all guilty of abominable sin, that Christ has taken the punishment for that sin through his death on the cross. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord and to trust in his ways. And if we've done that, we can trust that he will help us each day by the power of the Spirit working within us to be wise. To be wise in the debts that we take on or refuse to take on. To be wise in the work that we commit ourselves to doing. To be wise in the wickedness that we seek to avoid and put to death. Paul says in Galatians 5:24, we give the last word to him. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us be wise. Amen.